check in an envelope, and you know, at the restaurant when on Sunday afternoon, and he didn't look at it for hours. Later that afternoon, he called me back. He goes, "Brother, what?" He says, "Are you kidding me? Are you sure?" He said, "You make a mistake." I said, "No." I said, "I mean, not bragging on you folks, but that's been the testimony of this church for 36 years." And he said, "I never saw anything like that before." So I'm glad that God allowed us to be a blessing to him. We don't boast in it, but it was a very, very timely blessing in his life. Something that he just happened to have needed just like that. And God used us to minister to him and his family at that time. And I was just very thankful for that. We give God all the glory. Romans chapter 9. We are studying through this verse by verse, and I'm a little upset about something this morning, not with you folks, but I mean, as I read this passage over and over and over again, it really began to tick me off. Because I'm not mad at God. I'm mad at those who have for centuries impugned the character of my God and used this chapter to do it. Have impugned the mercy and grace, impugned the character of the God that saved me and you. And the more I read it, the more it bugged me. The more it bugged me. And I shouldn't feel like that, but every once in a while something just bugs me, and I don't know why. Yesterday we were preaching. Something bugged me yesterday while I was preaching on the street. We were on the street, and I was preaching. I was having a good time. And some guy walked up to me while I was preaching, and he gives me the finger right in my face. You know, he just, you know, flipped me the bird right under my nose, grinning from ear to ear. Now, you have to be careful about doing that to a guy with a bullhorn. That's probably mistake number one. I had a bullhorn in my hand. And then I'm looking at him, and I see he's got pajama pants on at 1 p.m. and a brown coat, and I don't know what color shirt he had on, a red shirt, and his hair's a little fuzzy. I said, "Okay." I said, "Ladies and gentlemen," with my bullhorn that you can hear for 2 blocks away, "I want you to know that right here is a man that is smarter than God. Here's a man right here that's got all the answers. He didn't know how to get dressed this morning, but he is smarter than God." And everybody's looking. I said, "If you got any questions, right here, the guy in a brown jacket, right here. I want you to know, come right over here and ask this man. Don't ask him any questions on how you should dress, but you know what? If you got any other spiritual questions, he is smarter than God. He knows better than God. He's smarter than the Word of God." See, and he slunk away down the street with his finger behind his back as he's walking away, giving me the finger. But, you know, I don't know. Every once in a while, stuff just bugs me. And he bugged me. But anyway, something is bugging me about this chapter. Because you know what? It insults me when you insult my God. I'm offended at those that would say the things about God that they do and use this chapter to do it. This is a powerful chapter for those that believe that God designed in the beginning to send some to hell and some to heaven. That God just preordained a bunch of people, obviously the majority of people, according to those that believe this doctrine, the vast majority of people God had no concern and no love for, no interest in their soul, but there was a small group, a little elect group that God loved, and for them God prepared heaven and ensured that they would go there, and for those whom God did not love and did not preordain to go there, God had no love for their soul. In fact, they use this same chapter to say that God actually hates them and that God will somehow be justified and glorified when one day he sends those people to hell who had no choice but to go there from before the world was made. It irritates me, actually, that idea and that thought is gaining ground. We are more and more in the minority of those who believe that anybody at any time, anywhere, could get saved when they want to. I mean, if they desire to be saved, that God would save them. You say, "Well, I just thought everybody would believe that." No, we're in the minority. We're in the minority of those who believe it. And it irritates me a little bit that they would use a chapter like this to do so. And we're going to examine this in a little bit more depth today. And we've already looked at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, but it sort of sets us up. We're going to be studying verse 14 down through verse 18 this morning, but let's just begin reading at verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that's an important statement, should be underlined, starred, highlighted, whatever. The purpose of God according to election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we've talked the last time, week before last, that God is not saying that he hated Esau in the womb. God was not saying that he hated Esau before the world was made. That statement that God hated Esau was found in at the end of the Old Testament, centuries and centuries after Esau had lived and died. And then God, obviously looking back on the man that Esau became and the people that he produced, the nation that came from Esau, the Edomites, and down through history, God's favor was upon the descendants of Jacob, and God's judgment was upon the descendants of Esau. How do you know that? History, right? History. You're looking back on history, you can see that God despised the Edomites, that God hated, in a sense, the Edomites. Not that, they say, well, how does that reconcile with John 3:16, that God so loved the whole world? Of course God loves the whole world. God is merciful, God is willing to save, but that doesn't change the fact that God hates sin. You know, six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And remember what the first thing in that list is in Proverbs. A proud heart, you know, a haughty spirit, pride in the heart. And the Edomites were a proud people. Esau was a proud man. Esau was a man that had no desire for the things of God, no appreciation for the things of God. Remember who he was? We're not going to go back and look at that again, but he's the guy that sold his birthright, lost his blessing. Why? Because he didn't have any desire for anything spiritual. Plenty of people like that today. Some of God's people who are saved, they don't really desire anything spiritual. They're not looking for God's blessings. They're just looking for more money, bigger house, a better job. You know, they're looking for, you know, whatever. And Esau is the poster child for that group of people. That's him. And God hates that. And so this is used to say that, oh, God, before Esau, while Esau and Jacob were still in the womb, God loved one and hated the other. It isn't even what it says. That's putting somebody's own private interpretation on it, reading your own doctrine and your own preconceived ideas into it. It doesn't say that. It just simply, as we said last time, God had a purpose that he was working out in history, and that purpose is that God has designed and determined in advance that he allows the first of something to fail. And he establishes the second. And there are hundreds of examples of that in the Bible. All right? Esau and Jacob are just one of many examples. That's why God could say, while they were still in the womb, that his purpose, according to election, might be fulfilled. God said, the elder, meaning the firstborn, shall serve the younger. Right? So meaning, God was going to bless the younger, the secondborn, and God was going to put the firstborn in a secondary position. The elder will serve the younger. God said, that verse says, God said that. He said those words, the elder shall serve the younger. God said that to Rebekah. Why did he say it? That his purpose according to election might be fulfilled. Well, what was God's purpose in saying Esau would serve Jacob? Because God had it in his heart to set the Gentiles as a whole aside and choose to bless the descendants of Abraham, a race and a nation different from the rest of the world. God was, this purpose that God had, which we see all through the scriptures, I'm going to show you some examples of it right now, and then we'll get on with verse number 14. But there's like whenever you see patterns in the Bible, whenever you see God doing something more than once, twice, three times, 10 times, 120 times, after a while you can safely assume that God had a reason for doing that. Amen? Amen. Right? If God did it once, okay, that's chance. God did it twice, exactly the same way. That's a coincidence, maybe. 3 times? 10 times? 120 times, and God seems to do the same thing the same way? You'd say, okay, well, then God had some sort of, in His heart and mind, He had a plan and a purpose for doing it this way. And so why did God say to about Esau, the elder will serve the younger? Because there's a purpose that God has worked out when He decided to make a planet, put you and me on it, allow humanity a free will so that they could choose to love Him or choose to sin against Him. And then God decided in advance He would redeem mankind. He would be a Savior for them. He would become a man, live among them, bleed and die for them, take their sin upon Him and go to hell for them, rise again from the dead, go back to heaven, make sons of God out of anyone who would come to Him, put them in a kingdom, let them reign with Him in eternity. See, God had all that worked out in advance, before there was even a planet to put us on. So there was a purpose that God had in His heart, and all the big events of history are God just allowing that plan to unfold. Now, within that big story of history, individuals, you and me, are not locked into doing this or doing that. You have a free will. You can choose to go along with God's program, or you can choose to fight it. But guess what? God's program will still get accomplished. Your blessings will come when you fit into God's program. And you have a free will about that. But will God's program ultimately be accomplished? Absolutely. He had a purpose in mind, and He is raising up nations and raising up kings and raises up a president or puts down a president so that in history those plans are being unfolded in the, I don't know what you call it, like the macro version, right? The micro, that's you, me and you individuals. But on the big scheme, the macro is all unfolding exactly the way God said. As for how God's plan works out in your life, that is not predetermined. God allows you this liberty of deciding to go along with the program or not. If you decide to go along with the program, whoa, heaven comes down and man thinks, that's when you get a little bit of heaven in your soul. Because you and God get on the same page. And when you decide, that's not the program I have in mind, I've got my own agenda, fine. And you'll miss His blessings and maybe miss heaven, miss His joy, miss the knowing that you're forgiven, miss what was happening here this morning. For some of you, this is strange, what happened here this morning. Somebody just getting excited about God that you can't see. Somebody just getting thrilled about being saved. Somebody just getting happy about God speaking to you from His Word. If you don't know what in the world these folks were talking about, you might not be a part of God's program. You may need to get on the same page with Him. Because His program is going to unfold exactly the way He said it would. You know. But on the micro level, on the personal individual level, He gives you this liberty of deciding, choosing, whether you will submit, yield, love Him, and then His blessings will come. Amen? That's the way it works. But I want to show you some examples in the Bible. Now, this isn't my message because the message starts in verse number 14. But I want to show you that God did have a purpose in all of this, and this purpose, according to election, is that God allows the first of 1,000 things in the Scriptures to fail. Now, that doesn't mean your first job is always going to be a clunker and you got to wait around for the second one. That doesn't mean if you don't like your first wife, wait around, there's a better one coming. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritual things. God teaches you spiritual truths from material things. So you can look back in the Scriptures and see where God allowed the first of something to fail, and God would establish the second because there was a greater purpose, a spiritual truth that God wanted imprinted upon your heart. And He wanted you and I never to forget. And in the end, that truth will glorify God. I have dozens and dozens and dozens of examples here, and we don't have time for dozens and dozens. But let me just give you a few of these. And you can find your own and write me or email me, and I'll add them to the list. All right? But, well, let's just say Esau and Jacob. I mean, there's one right in front of us. Esau and Jacob. There, God deliberately chose the second over the firstborn. Chose the secondborn over the firstborn. He's going to allow the firstborn, Esau, to be set aside. And Jacob Was it because Jacob was a more worthy individual for God to bless? No. Jacob was a crook. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob as a man wasn't any better than Esau, a sinner. Jacob's, the early things that we learn about him in the scriptures are not very commendable. I mean, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, the rest of his life, until that day he finally wrestled with the angel. Jacob was a man who just had confidence in himself. He figured he could work his way out of any problem and get what he wanted by manipulating the circumstances, and he could get whatever he needed. And it took God crippling him and humbling him to finally show him that God was in charge. But God had a plan, and it had nothing to do with Jacob's character. Is that God was working out something bigger than Jacob and Esau. What about Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's son? I mean, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, and Abraham didn't yet understand that there was a purpose here, that God was working out, bigger than Abraham, more important than Abraham, and Abraham just hoped that his firstborn son, Ishmael, would be the one that God would bless and use. And God said, no, that's not the guy. And so Abraham had a second son, Isaac. And the second one is the one that God blessed. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? And you know the story. We commented on it a couple of weeks ago. God decided to bless the secondborn and not the firstborn. And when Joseph brought his two sons to his father on his father's deathbed for his father to pass down, you know, the family blessing, Jacob, by this time, understood the purpose of God, because he could see what had happened in the life of Ishmael and Isaac, his father, and he knew what happened in his own life by now. He had a few examples where he already gets it. And so in passing that blessing down upon Joseph's sons, the Bible says that Jacob guided his hands wittingly. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he put his right hand, upon the head of Ephraim, not upon the head of Manasseh, the firstborn. Joseph didn't understand it yet at this point. And Joseph tried to fix what his dad had done. And he said, leave it alone. I know what I'm doing. This is what God wanted to do. And God blessed Joseph's secondborn over his firstborn. The first Adam on this earth didn't do so good. He failed. He set aside. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here is the principle, or the purpose of God according to election, is kind of spelled out for you here in this chapter. And it says in verse number 46, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 46. Oh, let's see verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ. The last, the first one, and the last, Jesus Christ, meaning the second. Many times in the scriptures, the second is the last. If you only have two things, one is the first, and the next one is the last. Right? Two oranges in a bowl. I eat the first one. You come in and say, is that the last one? Yep. There were only two. I got the first one. You got the last one. It doesn't have to be 25 of something. And in this case, Jesus Christ is only the second Adam, but he's the last. He's the second man. Look at it here in verse number 45. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So God blessed the second and did not bless the first. The first lost his blessings. The first was set aside. The first brought sin into the world. The second fixed the problem that the first created. Amen? And so God, because he knew of that, he knew that was going to happen. God ordained that to happen, that the first man would bring judgment and sin into the world. The second man, the last Adam, would fix it and redeem that sin, redeem sinners. Then everything else about the history of mankind is a reflection of that truth. That's why many times in nature you'll see things that happen in threes. Why? Well, God is a Trinity. And God put a reflection of Himself in everything that He made. Right? And so in all of mankind's history, even in that part that's recorded in the Bible, there's going to be a mirror of that great story of redemption. The first would fail, the second would succeed. The first would need to be set aside, the second would be established forever. Thus you have a physical birth, your first one. You got to know, if you know anything about that book, that one can't be good. That one can't be good enough to get you into heaven, right? Why? God's purpose according to election, right? The first is always going to be insufficient, it's going to fail, it's going to be set aside. That's why Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. Why? You need a second birth. Why? The first is no good. You were born in the image of Adam, and that image needs to be recreated in the image of God. Adam, when he sinned, lost that image. All right? He was made in the image and the likeness of God, and when he sinned against God, according to Genesis chapter 5, he lost that. He no longer was in the image of God. And his children were born in the image of Adam, and you were too. But when you got saved, God restored that image. Now, a saved man is in the image of God. And that new birth sets things right again. It makes you a child of God, and that first birth would be insufficient. That's why you needed to be born again. If you're here today and you've never been born again, you can't go out into eternity that way. You can't go out and you're not going to get into heaven that way. You needed a spiritual birth, a birth of God, not a birth of man. You needed God to get involved and give you a spiritual new beginning. In the Bible, look at the first offerings that were made, right? Right after Adam and Eve began to have children, they have two sons, right? Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel bring their offerings to God. Cain comes first. And he brings an offering of the ground, fruits and vegetables, things that he had grown, the works of his own hands. He brings it to God. God doesn't want it. Cain got offended. I mean, God, he brought the best that he had. Abel brought an animal out of his flocks. He brought a lamb. Cain's offering is rejected. The first offering brought to God in the Bible is rejected. The second offering, the shed blood of a lamb, is accepted. Isn't it funny how those things work out? They work out all through the Scriptures. Moses goes up into Mount Sinai and he gets from God the law, tablets written on stone. Comes carrying them down from the mountain, sees the people partying, naked, sinning against God. They make a golden calf, you know. And what does God do with those tablets? I mean, what does Moses do with those tablets? In his own anger, he takes those tablets and he smashes them to pieces. Ah, there go the originals. There go the original manuscripts, written with the finger of God. And God didn't strike Moses down dead. He just destroyed the original autographs of God's Word. God said to Moses, come on back up. I'm going to give you a second copy. God just did it again, and guess which copy got preserved in the Ark of the Covenant? The second copy, not the first. God raises up for Israel a deliverer, Moses. Very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet of God, a king. Deuteronomy 32 says Moses was like a king. He ruled over that nation with absolute authority. And when the people didn't obey Moses' word, God struck them dead. I mean, Moses was an unusual man, power from God. God said, I'm going to speak with Moses, not like I do anybody else. I'm going to talk with Moses face to face. So Moses could, he wasn't a priest, but he could go into the Holy of Holies and just talk with God face to face. Can you imagine that? You know that nobody else has ever done that except the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses in the Old Testament is he's a type of Christ. He's a type, a picture of what the Lord would be like, a deliverer who came to his people to set them free. But guess what? Moses failed. Moses didn't even make it into the promised land himself. He sinned against God, and God said, Moses, you're not crossing over. And God buried Moses in the wilderness. Why? If Moses is a type of Christ, the first clear type of Christ in the Bible, he has to fail. Why? The purpose of God according to election. The first is going to fail. The second would be established. Why? God points everything in history right back to Jesus Christ. The first would be set aside. The second would fix it all. Right? That is mirrored in everything that God does in the book. hundreds of examples. We don't even have time for it. We could just spend a month on it. You could find your own where the first of something, first church in the New Testament. What was it? Church of Jerusalem. Church of Jerusalem. What happened to the Church of Jerusalem? Failed. God Himself scattered it. God Himself scattered it to pieces. And the first apostles as a group, right? What did God do with them? Set them aside, went out and got Himself a new apostle. What was wrong with the first one? Purpose of God according to election. Those guys are not going to be the permanent example for the New Testament church. God got Paul. And it wasn't the first church, Jerusalem, which is the example for us. It was the church of Antioch, where your King James Bible originated from. The manuscripts for the Bible that you and I have, the pure, perfect Word of God, are manuscripts that started in the city of Antioch and in the church of Antioch, the second of the churches in the New Testament. Where were the believers, the disciples, first called Christians? In Jerusalem? No. In Antioch, the second one. Why is that so? Hey, it just seems to be a pattern of the way God does stuff. His purpose according to election. So what He did with Jacob and Esau is not inconsistent with anything. It doesn't mean, oh, God hated Esau. No. He did what He did because God has a plan and a purpose for the world, for history, for mankind that's a lot bigger than the individuals involved in it. God is working out things that are going to glorify Him in the end. The first kingdom in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven, set aside. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom that's established. The first covenant that God made with Israel, the Mosaic Law. What happened? Israel broke it. And then God nailed it to the cross. Well, what about? Is there a second one coming? Oh, yeah, there is. God says He's going to establish a new covenant with Israel and write the law in their hearts. That one's coming. And in fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, go to Hebrews chapter 10, and concerning the law, the Lord makes this incredible statement, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, go down there to, verse number 9. Then said He, meaning speaking of Christ, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish, what? The second. All right? So the first covenant is taken away. The law is nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ fulfilled it. You and I don't live under that law anymore. The Spirit of God writes the law of God in our hearts. We have the book, the Word of God, to guide us. And God is going to do the same in the form of a covenant that He's going to establish with the nation of Israel in the future. In the New Testament, the first apostle with authority over the local church was Peter. Right? On the day of Pentecost, who's the spokesman? Peter. Peter's the one that got up and got to give, you know, to preach on in Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. That's Peter. Peter's the one that's reproving Israel. He's the spokesman, God's spokesman, during that time in the church of Jerusalem. But Peter's ministry comes to an end. In the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 12, it's no longer about Peter. It's all about the Apostle Paul. You don't hear Peter mentioned ever again after that point. It's as if God raised up Peter, gave him this position, gave him this authority, the only guy in the New Testament to walk on water, one of the three men that got called up into that mountain of transfiguration and got to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified form. And then after a few years into the New Testament, the Lord sets Peter aside and establishes a second apostle, a Paul, and gives to Paul all the doctrines for the New Testament church. Why did God do that? He just didn't like Peter? He just didn't like Peter, right? Is that what it was? No. God has a purpose in doing things the way He works. And it's consistent all through the Scriptures. The first heaven and earth. The first heaven and earth, done away. It's going to be a new one, a new heaven and earth, right? That we're going to live in eternally. The first sacrifices made were the blood of bulls and of goats. But you know that can't endure forever. There had to be a second kind of a sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect sacrifice, right? At the first advent of Jesus Christ, meaning the first time He came to earth, Just knowing what you know about God's purposes, you almost know in advance that one will not succeed. The first time he came to earth, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When do they receive him? The second time. The first time that Joseph revealed himself to his brethren in the book of Genesis, the first time that he appeared to his brethren, he did not reveal to them who he was. When did he reveal himself to them? Second time. Everything in the scriptures is pretty consistent. You can find 100 examples on your own. Make your own study. So the thing in Romans chapter 9 is not that God hated Esau. No. Eventually, after seeing what Esau became and what his people became and the pride of their heart and their rebellion against God, in the end of the Old Testament, God says he hated Esau, meaning the nation, the people. But that's not something God decided before Esau was born. Do you see that? See that? That impugns the character of God to say that about him. That God would decide in advance to hate you or you or you, but love you or you. God, to say that about God means somebody does not understand who God is. And they're going to twist the scriptures around to fit their own preconceived idea. And that's, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. So, God's purpose according to election. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse number 14, after saying all that, in these first 13 verses, Paul is explaining that this was not a mistake for God to allow a nation prepared for almost 2,000 years, prepared for the coming of their Messiah, and then to miss him and reject him, for their eyes to be blinded, for their heart to be hardened toward him, that this was not a mistake, that it was consistent with what God was working out. That's what Paul is explaining in the first 13 verses. Now in verse number 14, he says, okay then, if all of that is true, what shall we say then? Verse 14, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why would a question like that even need to be asked? Why would a question like that, is God unrighteous to have allowed what he did with Israel to happen? Is God unrighteous? Why would anybody even, after Paul explaining all of that in those first 13 verses, why would that be a question on anybody's mind? Well, a Jew could actually say, well, then if it was God's purpose from the beginning, if God knew in advance that Israel was going to fail, because God's purpose according to election, then why would God be angry with them and why would God punish them if their fall was according to his purpose all along? That's why the question might be asked. Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God somehow, is this a sin that God would, if God's plan and purpose, he knew that Israel would fall, it's consistent with election, that this first nation that God chose for himself, this first people that God chose for himself, would reject him and fail, and that God then would give the kingdom of God to others, like he has now. The kingdom of God has come to you and I now. So if God foresaw that, and the fall of Israel, the rejection of their Savior and their Messiah by the nation of Israel, if that was all part of God's plan anyway, and God knew it was going to happen, then why would God be upset? Why would God be angry? Why would God punish Israel? Why then would the temple be destroyed and the city be burned to the ground and the Jews scattered to the world? Why would anybody, is God unrighteous to allow what happened to have happened? Because it's obvious from even the story of Esau and Jacob that God had a purpose in mind. God had foretold it in the Old Testament. So if God foretold the setting aside of Israel, if it's consistent with God's purpose according to election, why then would Israel be punished and judged? The answer, verse number 15. Here's the answer to that question. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, what God allowed to happen is not inconsistent with God's character. Because on the individual level, any Jew living in Israel, even though God set the nation aside, God did not preordain, although He did preordain that Israel would fail and the nation would reject Christ, He did not preordain any individual within Israel to reject Christ. It's amazing how those things could work out. How God in the large picture could ensure that His purpose is accomplished, but on the individual level, it's not preordained that you would go to heaven or you would go to hell. God allows on that. How can you reconcile those things? How could individuals have a free will and yet God's purpose according to history and nations is going to be accomplished? I mean, it's hard to understand, isn't it? And so the question, is God then unrighteous? No, not at all. Paul answers, God forbid, that can't be true. Because God can be merciful on whom He will be merciful. God can be gracious on whom He will be gracious. Well, the Calvinist would answer that question. Is there unrighteousness with God? He would say, no, of course not, because God preordained all of those who rejected Christ to reject Christ. That all of those individuals, the Roman that put the nails in his hands, the Pharisees who rejected him, it was God had already preordained them to reject Christ, to die and go to hell, so they're just doing what God programmed them to do. That would be the Calvinist answer to Paul's question in verse number 14. But that's not the real answer, because that really doesn't answer anything. The real answer is that God is gracious and merciful to whomever He chooses to be merciful and gracious to. Do you know that God is a gracious God? Do you know that He is a merciful God? And His mercy is outside of His purpose for nations. You see, God is merciful and gracious because it's His character to be that way. He's not merciful and gracious because some law requires Him to be that way. The purpose of God according to election does not affect His grace or His mercy. It's God's character to be that way. Like, for example, a judge must show mercy where the law demands that he show mercy. Right? A judge doesn't have a right. He's bound by the law. You come before the judge and the evidence is presented and you're innocent. Now the judge is required to let you go. He can't say, I don't care about the evidence. I don't care about the law. You're going to the chair, buddy. Well, he can't do that. He's not greater than the law. The law is greater than him. But how about this? God is greater than His law. There is no law that requires God to be merciful or requires God to be gracious. God is not bound by anything. Like maybe in God's heart, he doesn't really like you and he'd love to see you go to hell, but he's just required to be gracious and be merciful. No. Do you know that it's God's character to be that way? That is the greatest thing about God. In fact, that's the most glorious attribute about our God. When Moses in Exodus chapter 33 said, God, I want to see Your glory. I want to see it. Now, Moses is the only guy that God would even listen to that question from. I mean, remember, Moses was a pretty unusual guy. He had an unusual relationship with God. And God said, Moses said, God, I want to see Your glory. Now, he'd already seen some pretty glorious things. He'd already seen the fire, the pillar of fire. He'd seen the pillar of the cloud. He'd seen God send plagues. He'd seen God part a Red Sea. That was pretty glorious stuff, but he wasn't asking God to see glorious things. He said, I want to see Your glory. I want to see the most glorious thing about You. Do you know what God's answer was? Exodus chapter 33. Look at it. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Let's go down there to verse number 18. Exodus 33. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Can you imagine somebody talking to God that way? God actually answered him, and God actually did what Moses asked of him. He said, show me thy glory. And verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, there's no law that requires God to be that way. That's the glory of his character. When Moses wanted to see the most beautiful, wonderful, glorious thing about God, God said, okay, I will show you my mercy and my grace. You're going to get a little glimpse, Moses, of who I really am. It wasn't lightning and thunder and fire and melt the elements and throw a planet into outer space for you here, Moses. Let me spin a world into existence. Let me create a sun for you. Watch that. Isn't that cool, man? Moses, how do you like that? No. That's just God's handiwork. That's God on his off day. He could throw a planet out. He could create a moon. He could make a sun. He could put the stars in place. If God wanted, he could just rearrange all the galaxies just for fun. You could wake up tomorrow and the stars could all be in a different place if God chose to do that. And he wouldn't even have to break a sweat to do that. That's not the most glorious thing about God. God said to Moses, you want to see my glory? I'll show you this, Moses, about me. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my grace. I'll show you my mercy. Man. Man. That's the greatest thing about God. And if you've never taken your place as a hell-deserving sinner, then you can't appreciate the greatest thing about God. He'll be gracious to whom He will be gracious. Meaning, I will. It's His desire. He's already predisposed to be gracious toward you. You don't have to cry crocodile tears to get God's sympathy. Do you know what? He's already predisposed to being merciful and gracious to you. All you have to do ever is just ask Him. He's already inclined to be merciful and gracious. Why? It's His character. That's why Calvinism impugns the character of God. It makes God 90% of the time cruel. Evil even. That God just created mankind just so eventually He could throw them into the lake of fire. That's their only reason for existence. Is that one day somehow they say God will get glory out of... How is that God? How does that glorify God in any way if He sends to hell people that He designed to be sent to hell and they had no choice in where they were going and couldn't have prevented it if they wanted to? Oh, that glorifies God, doesn't it? No, that makes Him somebody I don't want to know. Because that's not a gracious, merciful God. That isn't somebody that would take a sinner who deserves to be in hell and just be gracious and merciful to him. Man, the greatest thing about God, His glory, is His character. It's not His miraculous power. It's His character. It's who He is. Before there was a world, sun, stars, moon, or anything, there was just God. And God was glorious. He's glorious because of who He is. Amen. It's glorious because of who He is. And all He wanted from you and I was not for you and me to be a bunch of little servants and robots for Him. He wanted you to get to know Him. That's how you and I get blessed. When you get in this book and you get to find out who He is and what He's like. That's what He was going to allow Moses the privilege of doing. In fact, in the next chapter, Exodus 34, God did exactly what Moses asked Him to do. But He said with one condition, Moses, I don't think you could stand it if you actually saw me the way I really am. So what I'm going to have to do is there's a rock over here in such and such a place. Probably a mountain. a rock, a boulder. And I'm going to have to put you inside that rock. I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, a fissure, a place inside there. I'm going to tuck you back in there. This rock has a big space in it for you, and I'm going to put you inside that rock, and then I'm going to just pass by. So Moses, if you think about it, Moses was seeing God through solid rock. And by the way, that's the only way you can see God now is through the rock, Jesus Christ. You've got to be placed inside of Him or you'll never see God. You'll never see Him. And you know what? Once you're inside Jesus Christ, then you're going to see God in all of His glory. And you know what you're going to see? Mercy, grace, goodness, truth. That's His character. If you're looking for magic, if you're looking for wonders, if you're looking for miracles, you got the wrong God. He does that stuff for fun. He wants you to see who He is. And getting saved is you get the privilege inside Christ of seeing God for who He is. And if you're seeing Him for who He is, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing pure grace. You're seeing mercy in a human body, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're seeing goodness like you've never seen goodness before. You may know somebody good, but their goodness pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know goodness unless you know Jesus Christ. That's why when that rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and he called him good master. Jesus stopped him right there. He wanted to make sure that guy understood what he had just said. He said, there's none good. There's none good but God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, Jesus Christ is not God because he said right there, I'm not good, only God is good. That's not what he said. He's checking that guy's heart. Do you realize what you just said, young man? Are you calling me God? Well, if you know who he is, yes, you are. Like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Just bow down before him. And you know what he is? He's good. He's good. And he's gracious. And he's merciful. And God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Calvinists love that statement. They say, see, there it is. We're right. God decided in advance who he would be merciful to and who he would be gracious to. Yeah, so what if God decided to be merciful to everybody? What if God decided to be gracious to everybody? That's what he did. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You just have to, all the Calvinists had to do was just turn over two pages. Romans chapter 11. He decided who he would be gracious to and who he would be merciful to. Romans chapter 11, look at verse number 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Here the ye is Gentiles in general. All right, the whole Gentile world in the Old Testament, we're not on God's radar at all. He's not paying any attention to the Gentiles. He had set the Gentiles aside and had elected a nation and was dealing with that nation, knowing 2,000 years later that nation would fail, God would set them aside, and then God would turn to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul is saying here. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, because Israel's unbelief caused God to set them aside. God turned his attention to you and I. You and I now have mercy from God. So God can be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful. Amen? So in other words, God is not unrighteous because God can set Israel aside if he chooses to, and God can be gracious and merciful to whom he decides to be merciful to. So Paul is saying here, in times past you Gentiles did not believe God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's in other words, unbelief. Even so have these, Israel, also now not believed. All right, Israel today walks in blindness and unbelief. God's pulled a veil down over their hearts. It says, so even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon whom? All. Can God be merciful to whom he'll be merciful? Yes. Who did God decide to be merciful to? Everybody. All. God just decided the whole world is sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Bible says God just concluded us all in unbelief. Why? So that he could send some to heaven and some to hell? No. That he might be merciful to how many? All. There is nobody here today elected to hell. That makes me mad. That impugns my Savior. That mocks this book, mocks the character of God. He said he'll be merciful to all. Will is involved there. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. His will. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And then later, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God is not willing, his will, it is not his will, not willing that any should perish, but his will is that all, would come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 5, said God, who will have all men to be saved, and all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, is God gracious to whom he will be gracious? Of course he is. He's God. He's not bound by any laws. It's just his nature and his character. It's the glory of his character to be gracious and merciful. So he can show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. To whom will he show mercy? To whom will he be gracious? So who will he forgive? Who will he save? Is anybody eligible? Absolutely. The worst among us? Absolutely. The worst convict you know of? The worst scumbag, forgive my French, but I mean the worst guy, the one you hate, the one you wish would go to hell, the one you know deserves to go to hell, how about that guy? God will be gracious to whom he be. Who will he be gracious to? That guy too. That guy's not excluded. That guy's not excluded. There isn't anything keeping him out of heaven but his own willingness to go there. His own willingness and desire to be forgiven and to be saved. God hasn't preordained anybody to go to hell. Doesn't mean God doesn't already know who's going. Doesn't mean that God doesn't already know every single name of every person that's going to be there. Of course he does. But God didn't write it that way in advance that it had to happen. 1 John chapter 2, go there with me. 1 John chapter 2, all the way near the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. 1 John chapter 2. You might remember in the Old Testament that God provided on the Day of Atonement a propitiation. A propitiation was blood that was shed and then carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there on the mercy seat. So, and of course God Himself, His Spirit was there on the mercy seat. And Moses, or the high priest, had to go in there with the blood of that goat on the Day of Atonement. It was the only time every year that a high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Moses could go any time, but the high priest could go once a year, and not without blood. He had to go in there with the blood of that goat, that sacrifice of atonement, and he would go in there and he would sprinkle that blood from a basin. He would sprinkle that blood seven times on the mercy seat. Now, every year, more blood. Every year, more blood. So the top of that mercy seat, that golden seat, where God dwelt, there's God. That's God's throne. That's covered in blood. And the Bible says that blood was a propitiation. It's like that blood was for God. That was for God to see a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice had been made and presented to Him. And because the right sacrifice had been made that God ordained and brought to Him and offered to Him, then, because of that, God would be merciful to the nation of Israel. So they got another year of mercy and grace from God because of that sacrifice. Right? That was a propitiation. And because of that propitiation, the sins of all the people were forgiven on the Day of Atonement. A new slate, washed clean. Now you and I don't have an atonement once a year. We live continually, minute by minute, in an atonement that we have from Jesus Christ. It's not a holiday once a year. It's not a special event once a year. That's the best the Jews had, one day a year. Man, you had to wait for that day. And on that day, all the sins of the nation are washed away. Why? Because there's the blood. God could see the blood. There's the blood right on His throne. And because of that blood, God now can, even though the law demanded their death, God could be merciful and God could be gracious. He doesn't need that law now. He has the blood of Jesus Christ. So He can be merciful and gracious now to whomever He wants to because of the blood. But notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Man, an attorney. He got my case thrown out of court 36 years ago. You imagine that? I thought of that on the street yesterday when I was preaching. Because when we were walking to the corner where we were going to preach, that part of Elizabeth must have 20 bail bond offices. Right, they're all around there. Guys who have to go and, you know, pay their bail and all that sort of stuff. I said, I got an attorney in heaven who threw my case out of court 36 years ago. If you get the right attorney, he gets your case thrown out. He takes the rap for you. That's what happened. I have an advocate. He's never lost a case. If you'll commit your case to him, if you'll just allow him to take your record, he'll expunge it. It's all washed away as if nothing ever happened. In fact, when the devil goes to look up your name in the records, you know, there's nothing there. He makes you look good in heaven. Do you know that? He makes you look good. He makes you look good before His Father in heaven. And you know what? By the way, that's your ministry down here, is to make Him look good before men. He makes you look very good before His Father in heaven. His father looks and scrutinizes you, and you know what? There's no sin there. There's no stain there. There's no record there. Where did it all go? Jesus got it thrown out.
Amen.
It's all been washed away. And you look pretty good to the Father now because He's seeing you through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Down here, you're supposed to be making Jesus look good to the people around you. That's your responsibility. He's not failing you up there. You failing Him down here? But notice verse number 2. We have an advocate. And He is the propitiation. Ah, man. He is that blood upon the mercy seat. He is that shed sacrifice, that blood that allows God to be merciful to those who do not deserve it. He is the propitiation for our sins. And watch this. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So do you know for the sins of the whole world, there is already a propitiation on the mercy seat? No sinner has to come and move God to be gracious. No sinner has to come and plead and present an argument for why God should forgive him. The blood is already on the mercy seat. There's already a propitiation made for the sins, not just yours and mine, but for the sins of the whole world. So that means all any sinner has to do is just come to the mercy seat. And why? God will be merciful. He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. He'll be merciful to whom He will be merciful. And He's already made arrangements to be merciful to everybody. There's no one excluded. No preordained nothing. Not excluded from anything. You can have His blessings if you want them. You can have heaven if you want it. You can have grace and mercy if you want it. You can have your sins forgiven if you want it. You don't have to persuade God and debate with Him about it at all. He's already made all the arrangements for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. He's ready for you. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse number 17. Well, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and here Pharaoh comes into the story. And the Calvinists love this too. Because this all seems to fit together into their argument, like all the previous stuff. And they love these next two verses. Let's read them. And if you were a Calvinist, think about this from a Calvinist viewpoint. Remember what they think. God, before the beginning of time, decided some would go to heaven, some would go to hell, and you can't do anything about it. So just imagine how well these two verses fit in with that idea. If that's your idea, then these two verses definitely seem to help your side of the argument out. It says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Wow, I say, and a Calvinist thinks he's got you there. See? The only reason that Pharaoh existed, he was just an instrument prepared for the judgment of God. His only reason for existing was just so that God could use him and then destroy him. All right? That's what it seems like. Even for this purpose have I raised him up, that I might show my power, my judgment, my wrath upon him. That's his only reason for existing. And then once he served his purpose, I'm done with him. He goes to hell just like it was preordained, and somehow God gets glory for that. And God is free, according to verse number 18, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So that certainly seems like the Calvinist is right. Pharaoh's only reason for existence was so that God could use him as an example of a stubborn, obstinate person that he could then destroy. And it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, it's important for us to consider that. What about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? What was God's purpose in all of that? Was Pharaoh predestinated to damnation? No. Remember what God was working out. What was God working out? God was setting the Jews above the Gentiles. Up until this point, the Jews have not been a nation. They've been a race. The descendants of Abraham are just a collection of servants, a couple of million strong, living in a Gentile nation. They're not a country. They don't have laws. They don't have government. It's just a race of people being used as slaves, being abused by the greatest Gentile power on the earth at that time. And now it's time for God's purpose, according to election, to kick in. It's now time for God to set a Gentile nation aside and choose a nation for Himself. He hasn't done that until this point. God is about to form the first nation that He formed for Himself. That begins with the story of Pharaoh. And so God says, even for this same purpose. Well, what purpose is God referring to? Maybe the one that He was talking about in the context here? Perhaps? Maybe the same purpose that He mentioned up in verse number 11? Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. What purpose was that? Maybe the one that God's already talked about several times in this chapter so far. The purpose of God where He's showing you He raises one up, allows it to fail, allows it to fall, so that God can then establish the next. And in raising Pharaoh up, does that mean that God created Pharaoh and then God just allowed Pharaoh's life to run its course and then Pharaoh went off to judgment as God had preordained it? No. Raised up in the Bible is always pretty consistent. It has one of two meanings. Once it's used a number of times for the resurrection of Christ, whom God raised up. And every other time it's used in the Bible, it has to do with God bringing a man to power. It's just talking about God bringing a man to some position of authority, whether it's a judge or a king. God allowed the circumstances so that this particular man, this particular Pharaoh, would be in the seat of government when God's people needed to be let go. Did God actually control that, or was that chance? No, God picked Pharaoh. He handpicked him. Not that God preordained him to be an unbeliever and to go to hell, but God chose Pharaoh for that position and raised him up into that position of authority. Why? Because God already knew the kind of a person that Pharaoh was long before he was a Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was on his mother's knee, playing with his brothers and sisters, you know, God already knew his character. God already knew what he was all about. God already knew what that man would do when presented with options like God gave him. Let my people go. Uh-uh. Let my people go. Uh-uh. Let my people go. Uh-uh. Was God surprised by any of that? No, God put him in that seat because God knew exactly what that man's character and heart was all about. It doesn't mean that God pre-programmed him to do that. It's just God knew him very well. And so what did God do? God raised him up for that very reason. Because God wanted a man in that position at that time who would be obstinate and stubborn and proud. And God knew how that story was going to unfold. Not because God pre-programmed it, but because God knew the kind of a man that Pharaoh was. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 9. Judges chapter 3. Go back in the Old Testament. The book of Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Verse number 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them. Look at verse number 15, same chapter. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. What does that mean? He created a man in his mother's womb and then allowed that man? No, God just brought a guy who he knew would be used of God to be a deliverer who would rescue the people, and God raised him up, brought him to power. Because God can raise up one king and set another king down. The Lord can do that. God can put a president in the White House that's just exactly the guy that we wanted. That's scary, isn't it? You know what? That's the president this country wanted. God put him there. You ought to pray for him. Pray that God would save his soul. Amen. Is it a mistake that he's in a White House? Well, if you're a Republican, you think so. But you know what? God gives a country what it deserves. You better be careful. Lord, have mercy on us is right. But he didn't get into that position without God. And Pharaoh didn't get into that seat to govern the nation of Egypt without God. God put him there. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up Cyrus. God raised up Saul. God raised up David. God raised up men to positions of authority. What did God do with Pharaoh? It's not talking about God creating him before the world and God programming him to be obstinate and stubborn and disobedient and rebellious just so God could destroy him. No, God knew what Pharaoh was all about, and God put him in that position to be Pharaoh over Egypt because God knew what the outcome of that would be. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Go real quick there. Isaiah 45. Verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Remember who Cyrus was. He was the king of Persia. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. This is more than almost 300 years before Cyrus is even born. God's naming him. God's telling in advance, almost 300 years before Cyrus was even born, God puts his name in the Bible. I wonder what Cyrus thought when he read his name one day in the scriptures, and it had been written 300 years before he even existed. And God is talking about a king named Cyrus who would sign that decree, who would let the children of Israel go from their Babylonian captivity. And it says down in that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 45, look down in verse number 13. God saying, of Cyrus, this unsaved Gentile king, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. It's talking about Cyrus, an unsaved Gentile king. Who put him in position? God did. Has this got anything to do with God deciding in advance whether Cyrus would go to heaven or hell? No. God was working out something politically, historically, and he needed the right man in that position, and God knew where to find him. And God, 300 years in advance, knew, okay, one day there's going to be this guy, he's going to be born over here, he's going to be born in this town, and I'm going to use him. I know what he's all about, I know what his heart's going to be like, and I'm going to put him in there because I know what he's going to do. And so God raised up Cyrus for that purpose. Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look at verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I would love it if the Sunday school kids, little kids in our church, could refute a Calvinist. Wouldn't that be a blessing? With a handful of verses, know the truth, never be deceived, not wobble, not waver or anything. Just be able to put someone like that in their place. Just because you're familiar with the Word of God. That's the way we're supposed to be as a church. It's the way we're supposed to be when it comes to those who have bad doctrine. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 1. It says, concerning David. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high. What is that talking about? David, who was raised up on high. God brought David to power. God brought David to power and put him in the throne of Israel. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Do you remember the first king of Israel? By the way, what do you expect the first king of Israel would do? Fail. Anybody remember his name? Saul. Big mistake. Anybody remember the name of the second king of Israel? David. Type of Christ. David. The one who will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign one day with Jesus Christ. No. The second is the one established and blessed forever. The first is the one that fails. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's see. Let's go down there to verse number 13. 13:13. Should be something good in that verse, right? And Samuel said to Saul, the first king of Israel, thou hast done foolishly. That was when Saul had gone down there and offered a sacrifice as if he was a priest because he got impatient. He was supposed to wait for Samuel, wait 7 days. Samuel would be there. They'd offer a sacrifice. Saul got impatient. Samuel wasn't showing up. And so Saul just decided, well, I'm king. I might as well be a priest too. So Saul offered the sacrifice, and then immediately Samuel showed up. Isn't that the way God works? Immediately Samuel showed up and said, what did you do? He said, I was getting scared. You weren't showing up. The people were getting restless. So I forced myself and I did what I had to do. You know, just the way a New Yorker would. You do what you got to do. So that's what Saul did. I did what I had to do. Oh, really? Well, Samuel said, well, you were a real fool to do that. Because notice the consequences of that. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, listen to this. Talk about it. Boy, this is a good verse to shoot down Calvinism. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. You could have been, this kingdom that, and this rule that you have here, this could have been forever. But, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. God went out looking across all the possibilities on the earth. What's God looking for? It says he sought him a man. God went out looking in his spirit. And God said, I found the guy. I found someone. No, not necessarily that Saul was preordained to fail, because God said right here, this could have turned out differently for you as an individual. This kingdom could have lasted forever. But you sinned, you failed, and now God is seeking a different kind of a man. Why? That second one has to succeed. So did the second one succeed because God preordained him to succeed? No. God found a man after his own heart. God found a man like him. God went out looking for him. That's what it says. Look at verse number 14. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. God sought for such a man. So what did God, when God needed a Pharaoh who was going to be so obstinate he would refuse to let Israel go, God just went searching for such a man. He went looking for that kind of a guy. And then what did he do? He raised him up, put him in the seat of power. God simply, that's what God did with David. God sought a man after his own heart. God said, I found him. In fact, Acts chapter 13, verse 22 says, God found David, a man after his own heart, and raised him up. Same expression in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. God found him, raised him up, put him in the position. Why? God knew what David would do. That's what he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't preordained. It wasn't, the script wasn't written in advance. God just went looking for a man like that who would do that. And guess what that man did? He did exactly what God knew his character would make him do. Was he pre-programmed to do that? No, God had plenty of evidence. He watched that. He was an adult when he was on the throne of Pharaoh, by the way. Right? When he was on the throne of Egypt. So God had plenty of evidence to see what kind of a man Pharaoh was. God raised him up. God put him in power. And then history unfolded exactly like God said it would. But what about the hardening of his heart? So, who's responsible for Pharaoh's hard heart? The Calvinist says God is. Pharaoh had nothing to do with it. The Calvinist said, see, it says right there in Romans chapter 9, I will harden whom I will harden. I and God, the Calvinist would say, Pharaoh might have been a nice guy, good dad. The story could have ended differently. So what did God do? God had this thing he was working out with Israel, so God went in there and he messed with Pharaoh's heart and he hardened his heart, and now Pharaoh must do what God forced him to do. Is that what happened? That's what the Calvinists would say. God hardened his heart. Well, if Calvinism is true, if you were preordained to go to hell, then that's exactly what God does. You can't soften your heart toward God. You can't repent. You can't change your mind. You can't believe because God forbids you to. God prevents you from doing that. God hardens your heart, and that heart can never be broken. That heart can never change. Why? Because God preordained you to be that way. That's the story in Romans chapter 9. Looks like it's, you know, looks like there's some verses there that could support that. But is that actually what happened? If you go back and read the story about Pharaoh, and we don't have time, but there's a number of verses that say exactly that, that Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 and 13. Says that God, yes, God hardened his heart. How did God do that? God went in there and just forced his will to resist God. Is that what happened? Mm-mm. Because there are other verses in Exodus that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, then what is it? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden his heart? God allowed Pharaoh's heart to get hard. God allowed circumstances to harden a man's heart who was already predisposed to be a disobedient rebel toward God to begin with. God allowed circumstances. You know, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. What's the difference? Same sun, same action, same rays. But that same action will have one effect on one and a different effect on another. You know that tragedy in one person's heart will humble them and they'll get on their knees and seek God's help. Same tragedy in another person's heart will make them mad at God and bitter, and they'll never come in church again. There are some people who have gotten saved because the Lord took a loved one out of their life. And it was in that sorrow, in a funeral home or in a hospital, near a bed or something, their heart was actually made tender and they listened for the first time to the Lord. We've seen a few people saved at funerals. So God allowed the death of a loved one to be the to be the catalyst or be the cause of someone being drawn to Jesus Christ. But I've seen just as many, maybe more, where the death of a loved one has just made somebody hard toward God, suspicious of God, angry at God, resentful of God. Seen it just as many times that way. So what was happening? Was God hardening their heart, or was God allowing their heart to be hardened? God, by allowing your heart to be hardened, is complicit, I guess. Because God allows circumstances that if your heart is already predisposed against Him, God will give you enough rope to hang yourself. You're already mad at God? You'll see everywhere circumstances to stay mad at God. If you don't believe there is a God, you'll find evidence everywhere for why there is not a God. But you know what the Bible says? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know when you actually see the evidence for God? After you believe on Him. Before you're saved, before you believe, you don't see any evidence everywhere. Anywhere. Nah. I don't see any evidence anywhere. The evidence could be put in front of you, labeled, you know, itemized, numbered, cataloged. Here it is. Here's all the evidence. I don't see it. I don't see a thing. But after I got saved, I saw evidence everywhere. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So God doesn't go around saying, oh, please believe on me. Please. Look here. Look at this. Look at the stars. All the flowers here. Pretty little flower. Somebody had to make that. If there's a design, there had to be a design. You know, God doesn't waste that time. The first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's it. No explanation. God's not asking you, please be reasonable about this. Look at the evidence. And I know God. There it is. You know when you see the evidence? After you believe it. After you believe God, then you see evidence everywhere. So it's that stubborn, rebellious heart that God, when circumstances come in a person's life, for example, why would God raise up a man like Harold Camping? If we were writing the story, I would have written him out. But you know what? God allowed that guy to get a radio station. God allowed that guy to get money, millions of dollars. God allowed that man to spread his poison all around the world. And you know what that man's false prophecies did? Have turned off millions.